Isaiah chapter 11 once again. We want to finish looking at Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 12 tonight. We read chapter 11 this morning, and we'll pick up and finish with that in a moment, but let's just read chapter 12 together. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw out water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day you shall say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Now we're looking at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 answers the question for Israel, how will great things be done in Israel? Great because, first of all, she has a history of rebellion. One of the things that amazes me as I start to read and start to study about the history of Israel is it appears that Israel has committed in her history just about everything wrong that you could do wrong in your walk with the Lord. And I believe what the Lord has done is set an example before us so that we can learn. How will Israel come from a place of disobedience and chastisement, as she appears in chapter 1, to a place of obedience? And the answer is, verse 1 of chapter 11, this one who comes, as it's written of him, the chosen of God, the Christ, the Messiah. Now, what is true, we said this morning, for the Lord is true for us. As we seek to serve him and as we seek to do the Lord's will, we need to realize that we do so the Lord's way. What is that? Well, we said this morning, first of all, verse 2 gives us that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. And true for us. Our dependence isn't on the things of man. A matter of fact, Corinthians reminds us that God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the wise things of this world. That the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. God's ways are not man's ways, and man's ways are not God's ways. And so we depend on the Spirit of God. Now that should do two things to the believer. Number one, it should humble him. It should humble him. Because I realize that in myself, apart from the Lord, that I can do nothing. There's nothing that I can do to further the kingdom of God in myself, apart from the Lord. That's humbling. And matter of fact, it puts us all on level ground. It puts us all in the same boat. Yet at the same time, the second thing that it should do is give us hope. Hope. Because we do have a way. He is the way. And so we see that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. When that Spirit is upon us as it is him, verse 2, we will be rightly related to ourselves in wisdom and understanding. Rightly related to others with counsel and might, and rightly related to the Lord with the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And that's the triangle we said this morning, that balance of the Christian life, that I am rightly related to myself, I'm rightly related to others, I'm rightly related to the Lord. It's a triangle. And when I do so, there'll be discernment, verses 2 and 4. I'll be able to look past the physical. I won't judge by the physical, but I'll judge righteously and with righteousness. The next thing that we saw in the equation is verse 9, that the knowledge of the Lord will fill the land. Because the knowledge of the Lord fills the land, nothing in the land will cause hurt or destroy anything. The equation is the Spirit of the Lord plus the knowledge of the Lord. Now, this isn't just facts about the Lord. Many people have facts about the Lord. This is the knowledge of the Lord. Am I willing to know the Lord? Am I willing to see the Lord? Paul said that I may know him. Am I willing to do that? That's the question. Are we willing? Not just to know about him, but to know the Lord. And we said the third point of the equation is this. As I allow the Spirit of God and the Word of God then to fill me, the knowledge of the Lord to fill me, verse 10 and verse 12, that there's a banner, an ensign. Ensign simply means a banner. And the banner is the Lord Jesus. And it says that when he is lifted up, that the people from all around the four corners of the earth will be drawn to him. It is stated that not only will the people in the four corners of the earth be gathered to him, as far as the Israelite nations, but it also says that the nations themselves will be gathered to him. So the remnant will come back. They'll be attracted to him. Now, we said this morning, and this is just review still, that the simplicity that there is in the Lord Jesus is just that. That evangelism and missions shouldn't become the goal. It is an outworking. It is an outworking. Now, don't get me wrong. I didn't say we shouldn't have a heart and a mind and a goal to evangelize. What I'm saying is this. The goal of my walk before the Lord is to follow the leading of the Lord Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And to seek to know him and the knowledge of the Lord. As I do so, the knowledge of the Lord is held up in my life like a banner. It's held up just like a billboard. And it will draw all men to himself. The Lord Jesus said, unless the Father draw you, you will not come on to me. To seek to evangelize and to seek to do the Lord's will with missions and not live in reality, the knowledge of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit is to live less than God wants us to do, to live and to be less than God wants us to be. Now, here's a question, and we pick up now with new material. If the Holy Spirit's leading, if the Holy Spirit is guiding, and the knowledge of the Lord is filling my life, what should be the characteristics of my life? You see, there will be some result in my life. The first one is found in verses 6 through 9. Peace. Peace. It says, in that time, all the curses that appears, but the snake dwelling on its belly will be reversed. It appears that what he's saying is this, verse 9 in the summary, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Do you know what peace there is in a person's life when they see the Lord Jesus and everything? One of the shames of the sin of unbelief is it doesn't see God and everything. It only sees the enemy, it only sees the circumstance, it only sees walls that are in front of us. It never, ever sees God in anything. Bitterness can spring up, discouragement can spring up, but the first thing that goes is the peace of God. And all of a sudden there's turmoil in the life. Why? Because we don't see the Lord in anything. We don't see the Lord reigning and ruling and guiding in leading. What shall be the next thing? Well, look at verse 10. At the end, his rest shall be glorious. There'll be rest. He's saying, when I allow the Spirit of God to lead and to guide and direct and the knowledge of the Lord to fill me and to permeate me and to lead me in my life, then there's rest. I'm not scurrying about and worrying and fretting and all this activity unnecessary. I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do, when the Lord wants me to do it, where the Lord wants me to do it, and there's a great rest in my life. I'm not discouraged because things don't happen the way I think they should happen. I know the Lord's in control. I have a great peace about myself, and I enter into great rest. God is called the God of peace. He also exhorts us in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 to enter into his rest. He has rest. It is his peace. The next thing that I see that should take place is found in verse 13. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. The next thing that will happen is this, brotherly love. It's a result, brotherly love. Ephraim will not vex Judah, or Judah shall not vex Ephraim, and Ephraim will not envy Judah. The picture is one of two brothers sitting there. One envies the other one. One's vexing the other one because of what he has. Gee, I wish I had what he had. Look what I have. Ha ha, you don't have what I have. And that's their history. Their history was one of a lack of brotherly love. Just think of the history of the brethren together. Not our brethren, I mean the 12 tribes of Israel. Think of Joseph. I mean, think of how the brothers fought. Think of how they didn't like Joseph and they got rid of Joseph. And then there was strife between the brethren. Hebrews chapter 13 says this, let brotherly love continue. Well, the supposition there is that the only thing I can do is stop it. I can't promote it. I can't produce it. All I can do is quench the Spirit of God and grieve the Spirit of God. And so we're exhorted to let brotherly love continue. How? By allowing the Spirit of God to fill, by allowing not only the Spirit of God to fill, but the knowledge of the Lord to fill my life. And as I do so, I find that there will be brotherly love. Now, look at how wonderful this is. If there is a lack of brotherly love in my life, I just go back to the Lord and say, Lord, somewhere, somehow, I've grieved your Spirit, and your Spirit is quenched. Or somewhere, somehow, I'm not allowing the knowledge of the Lord to fill my life. I might have ceased studying the Scriptures. I might have ceased reading my Bible or even listening to. Maybe I'm reading my Bible, but I'm not allowing the Spirit of God to speak to me for some reason. Or maybe I'm reading my Bible and the Spirit of God can't speak to me for some reason because of his being grieved or being quenched in my life. The peace goes, the rest goes. The brotherly love goes. Verse 14. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together, and they shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall destroy them, or shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, with a mighty wind. He shall shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the stream, in the seven streams, and the men shall go over dry shod. What is he saying? He's simply saying there'll be victory. Victory. The history of Israel is one of defeat. I don't care whether it's the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Hivites, Syria, Assyria, Babylon. And their history has been one of defeat and captivity. Lots of wonderful picture of that, isn't it? Remember when we looked in Genesis and we saw how Abraham every now and then had Lot brought next to him, as if God wants to say, you can either live with the faith of Abraham or you can live in defeat as Lot does, and always need to be delivered, always need to have intervention, because there's no victory in your life. We need victory. And then the last thing that I see is found in verse 16. It says, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of this people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was in Israel in the day that he came up out of the land. And this I find to be testimony. Testimony. Let me explain how I arrived at that fact. When Israel was in Exodus, delivered from Egypt and brought out of the land, God divided the water. His people walked upon dry land, and the enemy perished in the sea behind them. By the time they got to Jericho, the people in Jericho realized, as we see from Rahab the harlot, that your God is the true God. How did you know that? Why, you say some people from the Gideon's Bible Association came through and put Bibles in every one of our hotel room. No. We heard what your God did for you in delivering you from the Israelites. What is testimony? Testimony is simply this. Witness is simply, what is the Lord doing in my life? What is supernatural in my life? What is it in my life that people see that's victorious? The scripture tells us and reminds us that we're to reign in righteousness through Jesus Christ. Are we reigning? Are we living as victorious, or are we living as defeated? I received a copy of a tape from some friend of ours, and on the tape was a testimony given by a man by the name of Charlie Plum. Charlie Plum was a pilot in the Air Force during Vietnam War. He was shot down over North Vietnam. He was placed in the Hanoi Hilton for 6 years. But he said the first thing that happened to him when he was thrown in prison and he sat in that prison was he felt like he shouldn't be there. He said he heard a scratching of a cricket in the corner of his room, and for a while he couldn't figure out what it was. He finally looked around and found it, and he said there was a wire sticking through from the other side. And the wire was being pulled back and forth, and it was making a noise in the hole as it was doing so. So he got on the other end of the wire and started to pull the wire back, and pulled the wire, and it was pulled on the other side. Finally, the wire disappeared. He said in a half an hour, as he was looking at the empty hole, he noticed something was moving and a piece of tissue, toilet paper, came through. He opened it up and it said, "Memorize this and then eat it." And there was a code in there. And then so he memorized it and he realized that he could pull a certain way and could communicate. And so from cell to cell, they would communicate. He said as soon as he could communicate, he sat down, grabbed a hold of the end of that wire and started saying, "You know, I didn't volunteer to be in this war, and I didn't start this war. And there are politicians that are in Washington, D.C. that sent me here. They gave me this plane. I didn't buy or make this plane." And he said, "And they should be here and not me. And it isn't fair that I'm in here." And he's tugging away and pulling this thing, and he's going on for an hour. And finally stopped. And the tug on the other side started. And in a polite way rebuked him. Warned him. Said, "You're going to die in this prison because of your attitude. You can either have a prisoner's attitude or a free man's attitude." He said, "Right now you have a prisoner's attitude." And all of a sudden, he started to realize that he was defeated and he was discouraged. He's a professing believer. And he started to realize, "I have a prisoner's attitude. I'm not reigning. I'm not victorious. I don't enjoy the peace and the rest of God." Many believers today are in that same position. I don't care whether it's your job, or your family, whatever it is. The Lord is in control. The Lord is knowing all things. The Lord is behind the scenes, and all he does is ask us to allow his Spirit to lead, guide, and direct, to seek the knowledge of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and as we do so, we'll find this, that I'll have peace, that I'll have a testimony, that I'll have rest, that I'll experience brotherly love, that I'll be victorious, and that I'll have a testimony in this world. Now, you know where the rest comes from. Think about it in a plain way, logic way. The rest comes because all these things are produced in my life. I don't run around and try to secure rest, and I don't run around and try to enjoy victory or to make a victory, and I don't run around and try to create brotherly love or a testimony. I don't run around trying to impress anyone, lost or neighbors or work or wherever it is, of my testimony. I simply live before the Lord, follow the leading of the Spirit of the God, and the knowledge, allow the knowledge of the Lord to fill me. The Lord saves. The Lord gives me a witness. The Lord gives me rest. And it's all because of the Lord Jesus. Now, having said that, before we move to chapter 12, turn to Psalm 8 for a moment, because there's a perplexity that comes out of this chapter, and it's Psalm 8. I just want to touch on this before we move into the next chapter. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and with honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, the perplexity that people have had through all the different years is this: thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field and fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. But quite frankly, when David read that, there was a perplexity in their mind too. We don't see that. Do you see that? Do you see all the animal kingdom put underneath your feet? When you go swimming and a shark comes by, just tell him, get out of here. You're king. I'm ruling right now and you're going to leave. Maybe you're jogging. There's a dog. Maybe you don't like snakes and there's a snake. What is it? The point is that man is not in subjection. But yet the psalmist says, you have made him. You've put all things under his feet. This is man and the purpose of man. Can you imagine when David wrote that psalm and repeated that psalm and people read that psalm, they would have said, no, David, that's not what we see. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 just for a moment. One in a certain place, verse 6, but one in a certain place saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put on all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Same thing. He quotes exactly from Psalm 8, and then he stops and says, but we don't see all things under him. That's not what I see. I look out in history. I look out even today in the daily events of the day, and I see the animal kingdom subduing man in certain parts, putting man in fear in certain places, dominating over man. But we see not all things yet. Well, what's the answer? Verse 5, for unto which one of the angels, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the age to come whereof we speak. But the psalmist reminded us there is one coming in the age to come, the millennial kingdom. And listen, he has put all things under his feet. Verse 9, but we see Jesus. We don't see all things under his feet yet, but we see Jesus. Oh, and verse 7, thou madest man a little lower than the angels. You crown him with glory. There's something else you need to know. Jesus, he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The author of the epistle to the Hebrews says, now I need to do a little study with you. He said, you know, David wrote in Psalm 8 that man had placed under his feet all of creation to be king and have dominion over all of it. But you don't see that now. But it's an age to come. And it'll be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. How? Well, the Lord Jesus became a man and he was crowned with glory and honor after he tasted death for all men. He was made a little lower than the angels so that he could die, and now he's crowned with glory and honor. The point is this, it's a coming day and age. Bible critics say, well, there's an error. No, it's not. It's a coming day and age. It's the millennial kingdom. But what's the point? The point is this, that the Lord Jesus came, he died, he was buried, he rose again, so that he could be crowned with glory and honor. He's higher than all principalities and powers, all things that ever were. He has risen above all of them. All things are subject unto him. We enter into that. I enter into his victory. I enter into his dominion. I enter into all the things that are his. I become a joint heir with Christ. Now, back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, says that there's a remnant. The remnant will come from the different portions, the four corners of the earth. They'll be attracted to the Lord Jesus as he is lifted up in the holy city. And the question would arise this: in that day, what will the characteristics of the people be? In other words, what would be the characteristics? What would it be like for the remnant? Now, he starts in verse 1 with his people, and he ends again in verse 6 in missions. That's always the direction of God's heart. I believe he gives us three major characteristics for the remnant in that day. Verse 1, and in that day thou shalt say, what day is that? Verse 16, the day when the Lord dries up the land, the sea, and makes it dry land, and the remnant comes back to Israel, the day in which he sets up his kingdom because he's defeated his enemies. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Now watch. The first characteristic of these people, the remnant, is this, that they're those who experience full and unconditional forgiveness of God. Full and unconditional forgiveness of God. Unconditional. Thou wast angry with us, and your anger is turned away. You comfort me. They're overwhelmed. In that day, we're going to say. In that day, we're going to sing. In that day, we're going to praise. Why? Because listen, there was a time when you were angry with us. But now, listen, you have forgiven us, and now you comfort us, and now you strengthen us. The people of God are those that experienced full and unconditional forgiveness. When you look at the history of Israel, you say, well, they're restored. They were his people before. What a God we have. What a God we have to be able to forgive us. Do you know, I think it really is the grace of God. If you were to study the minor prophets, especially the book of Hosea, and you start to look at the history of Ephraim, that you would even realize that God has been saying in chapter 11 that Ephraim will be victorious. Ephraim will not envy Judah. Ephraim will have a witness. Ephraim will be my testimony. And that's the grace of God in itself. God calls Ephraim a backsliding heifer. And the picture is a cow sliding backwards down a muddy hill. Ephraim has joined herself to idols. Let her go. Ephraim is a half-baked cake. You know what that's like? They just opened an IHOP a couple of months ago in Danville, Virginia. My wife and I tried for days to get in there. It was so packed we couldn't. And one day during school, we just said to each other, no, it was a Saturday, we said, let's go over and eat. Let's go to the IHOP. I believe Jesse was with us too, and we went into this new IHOP. What a terrible. They hired all new people, untrained. They opened the doors without training them. They didn't even know you were sitting there. You wait 20 minutes till a waitress comes by. Then it's another 20 minutes before they bring you a menu. And then it's another 20 minutes before they take your... We were sitting there for an hour when we finally got our meal. And there were people behind us that were there when we came in. They didn't even get a menu yet. It was chaos. But the worst thing that happened was when I got my pancakes and I cut into them, when I cut into the pancakes, they oozed out onto my plate from the middle of the pancake. That's Ephraim. Ephraim's a half-baked cake. That's what he meant. Can you imagine putting a piece of that in my mouth and having that slush hit my lips? And it'd be terrible. That's what God says is the condition of Ephraim. Terrible. I'd spit her out. She's disgusting. Now look, verse 1. In that day, Ephraim, put it in there, Ephraim will praise you because you were angry with her. And now your anger is turned away and now you comforted her. Who is a God like unto our God, Micah said. God is quick to forgive and full of mercy. God desires that, whether it's the restoration of a believer or the salvation of the soul. That's the heart of God. God desires that. It's God's will. Repentance is the desire of God. The remnant will experience that. Verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will not trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength. He is my song. He also is become my salvation. Second characteristic of God's remnant is this. They're those who know God personally himself. Sounds strange, doesn't it? They have an intimate personal relationship. They didn't just say, well, God provided a way to have relationship. They said, listen, God's forgiven me, verse 1, but listen, God now is my God, and God is my salvation, and Jehovah is my strength. He is my strong, my strength. One of the hardest things for unbelievers to get under their belt is the fact that you know the Lord personally, isn't it? I'll never forget one year, my stepfather came and told this joke about a Baptist minister who was in the car with, I think it was a rabbi and somebody else, a priest maybe, and the car overturned and he asked one thing and one another, but when he got to the Baptist preacher, he said, oh, don't worry about me. He said, just check on the Lord because the Lord is with me. And he laughed. He thought it was a big joke. He couldn't understand the biblical doctrine of knowing God personally. It's foreign. Beloved, salvation is a personal, intimate relationship. It is knowing God on a personal level. You know people just as well as I do, and they like to drop names. We all do. We all like to drop names. I travel around, they say, oh, you're from Miami. Do you know so-and-so? Oh, you're a preacher. Do you know John MacArthur? No, but he doesn't know me either. Oh, you're from Virginia. Do you know? You know, I knew somebody from Virginia once. I went to high school with him 30 years ago. Do you know a person by the name? No, but I know the Lord. Oh, can you imagine? Can you imagine the unsaved mind when you tell them, listen, I am full and finally and unconditionally forgiven by God. And you know what? I know him personally and intimately. Just like I know you, I know him. They can't understand it. Verse 3. And there with joy shall you draw out of the wells the water of salvation. Draw water out of the wells of salvation. The third characteristic is this. They're those who sit at the feet of the Lord and drink deep. They sit at the feet of the Lord and drink deep. Forgiveness has a way of doing that, you know. People that are forgiven a great debt have a way of really wanting to, like Mary, anoint the Lord Jesus' feet with their hair, because he that is forgiven a great debt will also forgive. But greater than that, he that is forgiven a great debt will love much. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Who will love more? This one who's been forgiven a great debt? Yes, the one who's been forgiven a great debt. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. You know, there's an underlying theme through both these chapters. Actually, it's an underlying theme through the whole book of Isaiah that Israel's problem and the history of Israel's problem isn't so much that, yes, she got into self-will, and yes, she got into this trouble, and yes, she sinned here, and yes, she rebelled there. But the history of Israel can be put into one single problem, and it's this. She let the love of God just wane. The picture here is this. I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm forgiven of a great debt, verse 1. And now the Lord, who once was angry with me, is my comforter. And I know him. He knows me. He speaks to me. I speak to him. And I'm going to sit at his feet, and I'm going to drink deep. You know, the picture here is one of Isaac, I believe. You remember when Isaac was traveling about and the enemy would come along and they'd put dirt in the wells of his father. And he'd say, that's okay, let's just move over here and dig another one. And he'd put his spade in the ground and water would come up and the enemy would come out again and put dirt back in the well. And he'd say, well, wait a second, let's just move on then. He'd put his spade in the sand somewhere on the other side of the desert and water would come up out of there. Been said, dig deep into the well. Dig deep into the springs of salvation. Drink freely of the living water. Therefore, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. You know, I stressed that time the word joy, verse 3. What a perplexity it is when the people of God don't find any joy in drinking of the Lord Jesus. True? What a perplexity when Bible study for me becomes a chore and a bore. What a perplexity it is for me when I can't find time to come and hear, to take time to read, to take time to learn of the Lord Jesus. You know what he's saying the problem is, don't you? My love. My love. Peter, lovest thou me? Do you love me, Peter? Love is always the issue. That's always the issue. That's why we're to guard our hearts, because the things of this world are always going after the love of our heart. Verse 4, and in that day you shall say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings from among the people, make mention that his name is excellent. There'll be singing people. There'll be praising people. There'll be people who pray, that call upon his name, and also testify to his goodness. You know one thing I find that isn't here? The struggle to sing, the struggle to praise, the struggle to testify, the struggle to evangelize. I find the other side, joy. With joy will I will praise the Lord. I will sing with gladness. Verse 5, sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out, shout, inhabitants of Zion. There's no burden here. Evangelism to them in this day will not be a burden. Praising the Lord will not be a burden. Drinking deeply from the wells of salvation will not be a burden. Why? Because they'll love, because they realize this, we're forgiven much. You know what? I really believe that there are times in our walk when we get so cold and indifferent because we forget the pit from whence we've been taken out. When the salvation that was so great at one time in our life seems to become so insignificant. What's the key in chapter 12 for his people to be kind of people who are forgiving people who are praising people and who are drinking of the Lord, to be joyous in evangelism and testifying, to be praising the Lord? What is the key? I believe it's knowledge. Verse 6, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. Why? Because others are looking and they're going to think you're strange if you don't do it. No. Because that's what we always do, and if you don't do it, you won't fit in. No. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. I wonder if we really appreciate, and I keep saying we because this is a challenge also to my heart, I wonder if we really appreciate having the Lord in our midst. I wonder if we appreciate that. That's what he's saying, beloved. He's saying that he's going to praise, that he is going to sing, that he is going to be joyous, that he is going to testify, that he is going to drink deep. He's going to cry out and shout because the Holy One of Israel is in his midst. That is the blessed place. He is in their middle. You say, well, that might not be good enough. Do you know what heaven's going to be like? It says this, that there'll be no sun there and no moon, for the Lamb will be the light. And then it says also this, that God will dwell in the midst of his people. To not enjoy having your presence, the presence of the Lord in your midst, is to not be able to enjoy eternity. To not enjoy praising will be to not enjoy eternity. To not enjoy worshiping, to not enjoy testifying of the Lord, will not to be enjoy eternity. Israel was reminded by the prophet Jeremiah over and over again, you've departed from me. Return unto me. You've left me. See, the hideousness of the sin in a believer's life isn't the sin itself. See, that's what we focus on. We focus on the sin that is being produced in the life or out of the heart of a believer who's living in rebellion. But listen, don't ever be shocked at what comes out of the life of or the heart of a believer who is living in unbelief or is living in rebellion. What is the shock is that they've departed from the Lord. They don't desire the Lord. That's what the Lord says. And through the prophet Jeremiah, over and over, he says, return unto me. Return unto me. You have sinned and you've departed. Return unto me. Restoration is when a person returns to the Lord, seeks the Lord, trusts the Lord, leans on the Lord, and doesn't lean on anything else. Hosea chapter 14, the prophet said, we will no longer trust in the works of our hands. We will no longer trust in strong horses. Our trust is in the Lord. May it be so with us tonight as we close. Let's pray. Our Father, this evening we have been reminded of the greatness of having a relationship with the true and the living God, the Holy One of Israel. Our Father, we confess how easy our hearts grow cold to the appreciation of this truth, how easy other things in our lives bear down upon us and attract our hearts away from the love of God. And so, our Father, our heart's desire is that we would guard our heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Our desire is to see the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us unto death, even the death of the cross. Our desire is to appreciate his presence in our lives, collectively and individually. Father, as you've been reminding us this day of the importance of allowing the Spirit of God to lead and guide and direct, and the knowledge of the Lord to permeate our lives, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. If there was anything in our lives that has been grieving the Spirit of God, we pray that you would reveal it to us so that we could forsake it and confess it. And Father, that we might hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our Father, we're thankful that you're so loving and you're so desirous of us to come to a place of repentance, that you desire us to be in a place where you can bless us and where your presence can be seen and enjoyed. And so, our Father, that is our heart's desire this night, that these results that we've been talking about today, that we might see evangelism as a result of our relationship growing, that we might sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready to give an answer for the faith that is in us, that we might experience victory and rest and peace and brotherly love and testimony, that we might be a praising people, a joyful people, people who drink deeply, as we've heard tonight, at the well of salvation. the joyous people who know their God is in their midst. Oh, our Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the blessed privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord, and of being changed into his very image. We thank you and praise you for that privilege. And Father, we look off to the future, one day when we will be gathered together. We will be transformed, and these bodies that stumble us and these bodies that hinder us will be changed from corruption to incorruption and mortality to immortality, from terrestrial into celestial. And we'll be fit for all eternity to dwell with the one in whom our soul delights and whom we love. And oh, we thank you for that hope that is before every one of us here tonight who know the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege of worship this morning. We thank you for the privilege of hearing your word so freely, so openly. We thank you for your Spirit who will speak to our hearts and take these things and challenge us. And so we commit them into your care. And we ask that the Lord Jesus might receive the honor and the glory for the work that he's accomplishing in our lives. And so, our Father, we just thank you now and commend ourselves into your care as we leave here, that in some special way, these things that we've heard today might be real to us this week. Give us a hunger for the Word of God. Give us a hunger for the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Give us a discernment of the Spirit. And we would thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.